Hello, options. Hi. I'm so happy to be here. And this is my first Crew Inner City Conference. Yes, thank you. And as a Mexican American coming from a Latino culture, hosting and hospitality are a huge part of our culture. And so I want to say, Crew Inner City, you guys are great hosts. You have hosted me well, so thank you. I also feel very full content-wise, yeah? We've had some excellent teaching, and it reminded me of this story. My husband, Eric, he's from East Texas, white dude. When he came to visit my family for the first time in South Texas, and when I say South Texas, I don't want you to think Southern, I want you to think Northern Mexico. So I grew up on the border, majority Latino, and he was coming to visit me, and I had to, you know, give him some tips on how to engage with the Garza family. So I told him, you're going to come visit my 80-year-old grandmother, Mexican woman, strong, feisty, has a walker, but doesn't stop her. And so you're going to come, and I just need you to know, you're going to be fed until you want to pass out. So just know that's coming. And the food is going to be so good. So the first plate you get in front of you, you're going to want to eat it and eat it until you pass out, just until you're stuffed. And that's a rookie mistake because there's more food coming. And so you need to think of this as a marathon, not a sprint. And I can promise you two things at the end of it. Everything you eat is going to be so good, and you will be deeply satisfied at the end. So options. By tomorrow afternoon, I can promise you two things. All the content you've been getting will be deeply good, and you will be deeply satisfied. Amen? So, let me pray. God, thank you that you have been so faithful to meet us here. Your presence has been felt, and that is purely your grace. So I pray that you would be with me as I speak right now, and that you would be with us as we listen. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, in Latino culture, I'd like you to know that we are a storytelling culture. So I'm going to tell you a lot of stories during this time. I'm going to tell you some stories about my life. I'm going to tell you a story from the scripture. And I'm going to hope that in the midst of that, your narrative will intersect and you will learn some things. That's how Latino culture learns. We call them novelas. I don't know if you know what novelas are. Spanish soap operas. And so it's a way for us to engage and to extrapolate from those stories. And so I'm going to start with this. When I was 22, I was entering into my first job of campus ministry. So when I was a student, I was involved with Crew. I grew up through Crew. And I used to tell my staff workers, you have the best job. Your job is the best. And they would answer, you're right, I do have the best job. And we would talk like, you have the best job, I do have the best job. And then somewhere around my senior year, the language shifted and it started to become, Christy, I think you should have the best job. You should have my job. And I was like, I should have your job. I want your job. I want the best job. And so I applied to join staff with Campus Crusade for Christ right out of college, and I got accepted. And the problem was that as all these staff I had known, they had left out the detail that I had to raise my own money to do the best job. They hadn't told me that. And so in my 22-year-old mind, that was a minor detail. And I raised all my support and got on campus. And the first community I got to work with, sorry, this thing is falling out. The first community I worked with was a group of Latino women, 18 to 19-year-olds. And they were young, they had not a lot of biblical literacy, so I wanted to take them through the scriptures and teach them. And again, it was novelas de Dios, that's what we call the Bible. This was God's story, one big story, right? And I remember I was talking about the story of Mary and Martha. And we were going through it, we had just gone through the part of what Martha was doing, what Mary was doing, and one of the students interrupted me and said, this is so typical. Mary is just like my sister. Just sitting there on her butt and doing nothing. I would be in the kitchen cooking up a meal for GIB. Jesus, you need something? You need a Coke or something? I got you. So that was the kind of students that I was working with, and I knew it was going to be a fun group. So later I asked a question about God's purpose for their life was the topic, and I said, what's the purpose of your life? Think 4 or 5 years down the road, what do you want your future goals to be? And one of the students answered, just like that, with confidence, power and money. That's what I want, as much power and money as I can possibly get. And she looked at the other students like, I just nailed that answer. I knew exactly what I wanted. Wasn't exactly what I was going for. But power. After several years, I've noticed that that value is actually pretty dominant in our culture. It's a pretty strong driver of our communities, both inside and outside of the faith. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. I want to talk about power. I want to talk about power and how that should influence us as disciple makers in the kingdom of God. Because as ministers, even though we don't think about power dynamics, usually in practicality or even in theory, it's like the water we're swimming in, right? And sometimes things happen that sort of open our eyes to that reality. And so that happened to me, that experience, a few years after that first Bible study. I was entering into a meeting with some of my colleagues, and we were trying to work out a ministry problem that we just couldn't solve. It actually wasn't that hard. I actually had the solution, and so it was a good thing I was there. And I was going to share with my colleagues how to solve this problem. The problem was that we didn't have a lot of students coming to our conferences. Well, our conferences were extremely expensive for the Black and Latino community. So I was working with Latino students, and we were pricing out our Latino students. So I came into the meeting armed with statistics of income inequality and how much expendable income the different communities had. I came in with stories about how some of my Latino students were on food stamps or were sending home half of their paycheck to pay for their parents' rent. And so I was articulate and clear in that meeting. And guess what happens? No one listened to me. And so it was as if my mouth was moving, but no words were coming out. And I was about to just throw in the towel. At some point, one person had started talking over me as I was still speaking. And my husband was in the room, Eric, who had actually gotten laryngitis the week before, so he could just whisper. And he said the same exact thing as me in a whispered voice, and the room responded. And so what I learned in that moment is that my husband's whisper was louder than my voice. And at the time, I couldn't have articulated to you why that was. But as the years have gone by and I've studied more about power dynamics, there were several reasons why Eric's voice had more power in that room. One, he just had positional leadership. He had a title, so that gave his voice more platform. The fact that he was male, that he was white, that he had a master's degree in cross-cultural leadership, all those things gave his voice a platform that mine didn't have. And as a Mexican-American woman of color, my eyes being open to the reality of power was a very rude awakening. I wasn't happy about it. I was hot. Like we heard Jimmy McGee say, right? I was mad. I was very mad. I was disillusioned. I was angry because I kept finding myself in these places where the power was tilted in the opposite direction of me. And I was fighting because I wanted a place at that table. I wanted to help make decisions for these places that I loved. And in the midst of that, in that angst and anger, I actually was listening to a podcast on the topic of race and power. And it was a panel discussion. And there was a comment that was made on that panel that pretty much convicted me to the core and changed the trajectory of my ministry. And the comment was made by someone you might know. He was a Navajo minister and leader. Talks sometimes on the doctrine of discovery, racist history. It was Mark Charles. So Mark Charles made a comment, and he said, "What I've noticed is that people of color are constantly fighting for a piece of the pie of power that majority culture people will let them have." And he goes, "And what they're forgetting is they have the ear of the creator of the universe, who has all power and all authority." And God used that to speak to me in that moment, and he said, "Christy, that's you. You are that person of color that is desperate for power. And you are fighting and you are angry and all of that in you, that's just going to grow until you become something that you hate." And I wanted out. So I said, I want to go to the place where nobody's fighting to get to. I'm done with this power game. So I resigned from my position, and in college ministry and parachurch ministry, the place that was urban community colleges. Nobody was fighting to get there. And I still deeply cared for the Latino community and Latino college students, and I knew that the majority of Latino college students, they weren't on four-year institutions. They were at these two-year commuter urban schools that were all over Los Angeles, and nobody was there. And so we packed up our family and moved out to California. And when I got there, the oddest thing happened. I was suddenly in a place where I had a lot of power. When you're going to places where nobody's fighting, that means you have all the ability in the world to change whatever you want and do whatever you want. Yeah. So I had experience, I had education, I had space, and I was able to raise all of my funds to be there, which was a luxury my Latino brothers and sisters didn't have around me. And that was a ton of power for me to grapple with when I was so desperate to get away from it. And so in the midst of that, I felt like God used me moving to the margins to give me a more integrated view of what power is. And so I had seen the dark side of ministry. I knew that ministry could be misused, could be abused, and was seductive in its appeal, because it's invisible, but you can feel it. And so, but then when I looked at the scriptures, I saw that my Jesus, my Savior, navigated social power in a way that was redeeming and restorative to the people around him. So I knew that power wasn't always bad. Andy Crouch, in his book, he talks about, in Playing God, he talks about how power is actually a gift that's meant to be stewarded for the flourishing of others. So I share my journey with power with you because I think we all have a story of how power has influenced us and impacted us. Yeah. And some of you have known for a long time that sometimes your voice carries less power than a whisper. And some of you know when you walk into the room, and I've met some of you this week, that when you walk into a room, you own it. You have a lot of power in that place. And so wherever you are in that spectrum, I just want you to enter in with me for a few minutes, practitioner to practitioner, and I just want to share with you three ways I've sought to live this out in my life, in my ministry. So the first way is that I needed to grow an awareness of when I had power and when I didn't. So I was pretty clueless. Mary Kate Morse, in her book, she writes a book called Making Room for Leadership. She says there's lots of abilities and characteristics that influence how much power you have in a room. And so some of that is age, gender, race, education, wealth, appearance, even personality. All of those things contribute to how much power you have. And so for me, I remember when I lived in Austin, before we moved out to LA, my husband and I wanted to live in East Austin. East of I-35. So if you know anything about the city of Austin, East Austin is where the majority of Latino and Black families lived. And if you know about the history of that, if you were Black or Latino in the 30s, you could live west of I-35, but they just wouldn't turn on your electricity or your water. And east of I-35 was where they built the airport and the industrial plants. It was an abandoned part of the city, and it had become segregated, and that's where Eric and I wanted to live. And so we came armed with the theology of, we need to move into the neighborhood. We want to live incarnationally. This is the place we want to minister. And I remember the first time my dad came to visit me. And my dad is a Latino man, and he comes from a family of immigrants. My grandfather actually came as an undocumented immigrant. I don't know if that's okay to say here, but he was an argument. And you know what he did when he got here? He picked vegetables, like this huge crime, right? He picked your vegetables and your fruit. That's how he originally came. He came later. He, from what I understand, went back to Mexico, brought the family on a program called the Bracero Program, which was a program U.S. and Mexico had where people like my grandfather could come and do work legally in the U.S. So that's how my dad ended up here. And so he's just one step removed from real poverty and struggle. And then he comes to visit his educated daughter, who decided to move into a poor Latino neighborhood. And he is hot. He's mad. So he's not talking, and we're telling him all about the neighborhood and how deeply committed we feel to it. And he finally spoke up, and he said, "It's great, Christy, that you want to live here and that you want to love your neighbors. That's wonderful. But don't forget, you cannot say you're from here, because you can choose to leave whenever you want, and that is not the option that your neighbors have. And I was deeply offended when he said that. But he's right, and what he was getting at was he was not hearing me acknowledge my privilege and my power in that place. And it did not serve my community to not acknowledge that and to not, or to pretend as if we were the same, because we weren't. I was choosing to live there. And my neighbors, many of them were being forced out of their communities because an abandoned part of the city had suddenly become prime real estate. And if gentrifiers moved into the neighborhood and hiked up the rent prices, Eric and I could afford to stay, and they couldn't. And it did not serve them for me to deny that and pretend that didn't exist. It didn't mean I needed to leave, but it meant I needed to say, I know this is real. And it doesn't serve my urban community college students if I pretend like they and I are the same in terms of social power. We're not. I don't have their stories. I don't have their financial struggles. I'm not the same. And if I want to do justice to my discipleship of them, I need to acknowledge that. Which leads to my second point, which is we need to be aware of this power so that we can steward it for the kingdom of God. And so for me personally, I look to the scriptures to see how Jesus handled power. So the way that Jesus related to power, I think, is really well illustrated in Luke 8, the story of Jairus and the bleeding woman. So Jairus has the power in that story, right? Jairus is the one that comes from some amount of money. He has a home. He has a family. The bleeding woman doesn't even have a name. And it doesn't say she's connected to any family. She's isolated, right? She's isolated probably because of her bleeding. She also doesn't have any money. It says she spent all her money trying to get well, and she has nothing to show for it. And then you have Jesus, the prophet, who's known for being a healer. So what does Jesus do with his power in that moment? On the way to Jairus' house, he stops the crowd, right? He turns to the bleeding woman and takes her story and puts it at the center and enters in. And so for us to steward our power well, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. She was a bleeding woman with no name. They didn't have anything in common. He didn't have to see her, but he chose to, and he had compassion. I'm not Jesus. I can't save people. I can't even save myself. So I am called, though, to follow in Jesus' way. And part of that is entering into stories that don't match my own. So I'm a mom of two kids. And the reality is that my brothers and sisters, my black brothers and sisters, don't have the same parenting story I do right now as they raise their kids in the world that we live in right now. I don't have to worry if my daughter decides to play with a toy gun in a playground that I'll end up at her funeral the next day. There are moms that are still weeping over the dead bodies in the streets, right? That's not me. So what am I going to do with that? Am I going to enter in, or am I going to walk away? I want to follow the way of Jesus, and I want to enter in. I want the church to do the same. And so there's also the bleeding woman in the story who, though she doesn't have any social power, she does have something because she goes for her need to Jesus. And she knows she needs healing, and she goes after it. She pushes through the crowds, and she knows she just touches his cloak that she'll be healed. My urban community college students, they need so much of what this bleeding woman has in terms of agency and ownership over her life. They just let life happen to them. I tell them that all the time. I was like, I need you to own your life, both spiritually and also in every area. The transfer rate for community colleges is about 10 to 15%. Students don't make it out of there. And so I want them to be flourishing in all areas of their life. And part of me stewarding my power is helping develop that personal agency in them so they can become all of who God wants them to be. Because if I don't do that, I'm cloning people to look just like me. I'm talking at them. That's not discipleship. I need them to be all of their identity fully lived out because they have a calling from the Lord. And so for me to say I'm stewarding my power well, I need to help that be flourishing in them. And my last point is connected to all the others, because when you look at the story, Jesus does the opposite of what society would assume he would do in that story, right? Because Jairus has the power, so everything says, I should keep following Jairus. I shouldn't be stopping for this woman. She's got nothing. She's already healed. I don't need to go there. But Jesus loves to flip the script. Jesus loves to point us to the upside down kingdom. That's my Jesus. And he does it all the time. Even the fact that when God came to earth as a man, he came as a Galilean Jewish man, right? Galilean Jewish community, that's a marginalized Jewish community. So what that tells me about the character of God is that God's heart is tilted towards the margins. And that should influence who we minister with and how we do it. So some of us are already in the city. We're serving among the margins. Some of us are serving people with more power or less. And so I'm going to ask you, how do we minister in those places? What do our discipleship models and our ministry tools, are they created with the margins in mind? Or are they imported from somewhere else? And is that the upside down kingdom? I don't think it is. I'm going to enter in a little further. What about our funding models? Individualized support raising, is that the upside down kingdom? Is that tilted towards those on the margins, or does it have the people in power at the center? I'll just answer it for you. That's not the upside down kingdom. I don't think our support models are the upside down kingdom. We need to do better. So my heart is, as people with power, the very fact that you are in this room is an illustration that you have some level of social power. My heart is that we would be people that steward that power well, because when we do, we proclaim that the upside down kingdom and our King Jesus, that he has come, is coming and will come again. Yes. So let's be people that flip the script. Thank you for listening to my voice.